If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you this morning to open up to Psalm 103. If you don't have a Bible, the chair pocket Bible in front of you is not really going to help because it's only a New Testament. So you'll just have to look on a device or something else maybe that way. But Psalm 103 is where we are going to be this morning. The year was 2015, and it was late January of that year, and Taylor and I, or is it Taylor and me? I don't know. Either way, Taylor and I found ourselves in Chicago for a few days after a theology conference that we were able to be a part of at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. So we found ourselves in Chicago, and I'm not sure why exactly, but I do know that that year, the outdoor options that time of year in Chicago were fairly, let me just say, limited. I think as we were there, there was like 12 inches of snow that fell in one day. And so we were watching even the people that were from Chicago getting stuck in snow and have to be pulled out in different ways. And so the outdoor options just weren't there that particular day. So, again, I don't remember why exactly, but Taylor and I decided that we would go to the Chicago Art Institute, the Art Institute of Chicago, and spend the day there. And so I can remember walking into that gigantic place and thinking thoughts of things like, we're about to see some original pieces that I had only otherwise seen in like school textbooks. Part of being in humanities in high school, we did a unit on art history and art appreciation, and so I'd seen some of these pictures that we were about to see, these paintings, in textbooks before, but I began to think, no, I'm about to see the original thing. And the thought of that was almost overwhelming in terms of I wanted to absorb everything that there was to absorb about those things. Maybe you've had an experience like that as you've been to another museum. Maybe you've been to the Louvre in Paris, or you've been to some historical site in the United States, and you get that sense of I'm about to see something that I just want to be able to absorb. I remember that same thought a few years back as Taylor and I were in Israel as well, and thinking about some of the sites that we would see there. And sometimes in Israel in particular, you're not just thinking about one biblical story, you're thinking about biblical story on top of biblical story on top of biblical story in some of these places. And so that feeling of wanting to absorb it all. So there we are at the Art Institute in Chicago, and we're entering in, and I think, man, this place is gigantic. It's got all of these separate rooms and all of these different exhibits set up, and so we're kind of running through and making our way through the museum that day, and we were going to get to some originals of Van Gogh, and so there were some Van Gogh paintings of such as his self-portrait that was an original there. There was the famous American Gothic painting by Grant Wood of the farmer with the pitchfork, you know the one I'm talking about, and his wife. There was some original Impressionism artwork pieces by Monet, and just all of these different pictures that we were seeing. And as I entered into some of these rooms where those pieces, those original pieces were, you would see crowds beginning to form, and they would gather, and in some cases, they would stand there for a long amount of time. And they were just looking at this original painting, trying to take it all in, trying to absorb it. And so we kind of joined in some cases, to those crowds that were gathering and trying to look at these different pieces of art and just take it all in. This morning, we're going to be in Psalm 103, as I mentioned. And this particular psalm, I think, is much like that. There is so much to absorb as you approach it. In fact, somebody asked me this morning already, are we going to look at all of this psalm? All 22 verses? Yeah, we're going to try to make it through all 22 verses this morning if we can. But that's going to be a lot to absorb. But especially in this season of Thanksgiving, as we are entering into that time as a culture at least, I wanted to go to this psalm, to just back up for a minute and to remind ourselves about all that we have to be thankful for. This psalm is remarkable. About it, Charles Spurgeon once said, "As in the lofty Alps, some peaks rise above all the others, so among even the inspired psalms, there are heights of song which overtop the rest. This 103rd psalm has ever seemed to us to be the Monte Rosa of the divine chain of mountains of praise, glowing with a ruddier light than any of the rest. It is as the apple tree among the tree of wood, and its golden fruit has a flavor such as no fruit ever bears unless it has been ripened in the full sunshine of mercy. That's quite an endorsement, isn't it? This is a remarkable psalm. But let's back up. We've not been in Psalms at all as a church lately, and so what are the Psalms, generally speaking? Well, the Psalms are given to us as a songbook of sorts for the Old Testament people that we read about. David wrote many of the Psalms. There are other Psalms that are included, but it's this, generally speaking, this songbook written. And it's filled with remarkable praise and beauty. I imagine with this particular psalm, Psalm 103, for some of you, it's a very familiar psalm. It's one that you've heard many times read before. For the others of you, maybe it's not quite as familiar, and you're looking at it fresh this morning with fresh eyes. This psalm, it says, it starts by saying it's a psalm of David, likely written by David, though some critical scholars want to debate that because so much of what's included in this psalm is also very similar to what we find in Isaiah, the end of Isaiah, but I think a psalm of David, written sometime later in his life. And I think that's important because of David's life and what we know about his life, all that he experienced, both the heights of walking with God and being a man after God's own heart, of defeating a giant that my kids love to read that story, read it over and over again, to the incredible valley of this adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and the resulting murder of Uriah and all that goes with it. That's David's life. And so he writes this particular psalm likely later in his life. It's notable that in this psalm of praise, he does not make one request to God. You won't find one single supplication or this request of God. It's just an entire psalm full of praise. Because David's sole goal is to praise God. Imagine for a moment, if you will, that you were tasked to write something that would praise your God. If I said, okay, take that half sheet insert that many of you are taking notes on and just write an entire thing of praise to your God. What would be some of the things that you might include? How would you express your soul to God, the very maker of heaven and earth? And I'm curious also, how long would it take before you were tempted to make a request of God? Or to have this prayer request of sorts that you might make? For David, all 22 verses of Psalm 103 are nothing but him expressing his praise for God. About this psalm, one pastor from days gone by would say, there is too much in the psalm, this particular psalm, for 1,000 pens to write. It is one of those all-comprehending scriptures, which is a Bible in itself, and it might alone almost suffice for the hymn book of the church. So basically, my task this morning is to teach you the whole Bible. Fair enough? Hope you got the time. We'll see how we do here. But it's a Bible in and of itself in this particular psalm. Let's read it together this morning. And if you're able, I would invite you to stand as I read from God's Word, Psalm 103. If you're not, that's fine too. But as I read, let this wash over you because it's powerful in terms of what David says about his God. Listen to these words. Psalm 103 of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. And as you do, let's pray as we get going together this morning. Father, we thank you for your greatness in our lives. You are worthy to be praised because you are great. And not only are you great in and of yourself, but you demonstrate your own greatness towards us in that you don't chide us forever, that you don't hold on to our sins, though they are many. But you say, as far as the east is from the west, you have removed them from us. Lord, would the richness of this psalm sink into the depths of our hearts this morning as we talk more about it? Father, would we have this type of inexpressible gratitude build within our heart as a result of looking at your word? Lord, we thank you for this psalm of David and all that's included in it. Help us to unpack some of that together this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just reading that this morning might be enough, but I'm not letting you off the hook that easy. We're not going to say amen and go. Let's examine a couple of different aspects of it as we spend time together this morning. But obviously, there's so much in this rich particular psalm that we can't cover every single part of it. And so I'm going to have to highlight some of the different aspects for you. And so this will be a little more maybe devotional in nature rather than exegetical, though I think there is a lot of us working through the passage and letting the message of the passage rise out of it. It's just more devotional in thought. And so this morning I thought a simple outline might help us. That way you kind of know the direction of where we are going. And so this is it. This is how I'm going to present it to you this morning. This is not original to me, but one of the commentaries I have in my office had this outline, and I thought this is a really good way to summarize everything we're going to be looking at this morning. So I give you the outline up front like this so that you know which direction we're going, how to structure your notes, though I will tell you under that first point, we've got five different things we're going to examine, so there will be some sub-points to it, and I'm going to keep that up there for a little while as we start with that first aspect. This is a personal call to worship. Verses 1 to 5. Now, David begins this particular psalm with a soliloquy or this inner conversation. I know some of you are trying to write that all that's up there, but anybody in here like to talk to themselves? All right, some of you are brave enough to admit it, but maybe you talk to yourselves and your spouse gives you a hard time, or maybe a sibling gives you a hard time about it, but if they do, just tell them, hey, it's biblical. Turn to this psalm and say, hey, David starts this way. He's talking to himself. He's having this inner conversation or this inner communion with himself. And so he begins this inner conversation by saying these words, bless the Lord, O my soul. As David begins with this phrase, we should ask, what does it mean to bless the Lord? Well, the verb here to bless in the Hebrew form that it appears, and when God is the object, it always means to praise. So we could translate that, praise the Lord, O my soul. Or maybe more literally, according to the Hebrew lexicon, it's to adore with bended knee, or to ascribe worth. So what David is doing is stirring up the innermost self to magnify the Lord. Maybe you've come in this morning and you need to have a similar conversation with yourself. Maybe you're just not feeling it here this morning. Maybe it was a stretch to get here to church. And so all of the busyness and chaos of life going on around you has caused you to be a little dull, if you will, in your spiritual life. And you need to have that inner conversation this morning to say, soul, I'm going to bless, I'm going to praise my Maker. I'm going to praise God today. I like the way one pastor said it, John Trapp. He said, David exhorts himself as though he felt that dullness would all too soon steal over his faculties, as indeed it will over us all, unless we are diligently on the watch. God is worthy to be praised by us in that highest style of adoration, which is intended by the term bless. To bless God is to have a big view of Him, to have this big view of who God is. And I'm curious, just as we get going here this morning, can you say that you bless God in your life? That you strive to ascribe Him the worth or adore Him with bended knee because He's worthy? And then does that play out in your life? Does that play out in word, in what you say? Does that play out in action, how you comport yourself, the way that you carry yourself throughout this life? Does it do it indeed in your generosity to others? Is it played out that you adore the Lord, that you have this big view of who He is? I'm going to keep working through. If you miss some of those, we'll come back to them. But for David in this psalm, this is personal worship, as indicated by the words, "O my soul." In other words, this is about his posture before God. And he is going to bless the Lord with the entirety of who he is. Regardless of what anyone else around him is doing, regardless of how he feels in that moment, he says, "No, I'm going to bless the Lord." That's his posture. The entirety of his person is devoted to this. It's not just with his lips. It's not just with his head or with his heart. He's saying, "No, I'm going to, with my soul, with all that I am." In Hebrew, by the way, the soul is another way of saying the entirety of a person. We tend to think about the person in parts, that there is the body, there is the soul, there is the mind. But in Hebrew, the soul represents everything. It's all. And that's indicated by that next line in this psalm. David says, "And all that is within me." That word "all" is repeated so many times throughout this psalm. But he's saying, "No, I'm going to bless the Lord. How am I going to do that? I'm going to do it with all that is within me." David desires that the whole of his person praise God. But not only that, the reality for us, even today, is that God's eyes are chiefly upon our souls. Remember, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, or the soul, or the inner being. God knows the condition of our soul. And what is David's basis for this praise? Why is he praising God in this way? Well, the last part of verse 1 tells us it's because his holy name. Because God is set apart or holy. That's why David praises God. It's not because of anything David gets out of it. It's not because of the feeling of worship that he enters into that satisfies himself. But it's because he recognizes the greatness and the holiness of the name of God, of who he is. In other words, God's holy name is dear to David because God's holiness is the glory of his name. It is the display of who he is. And then verse 2 begins the same way by saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." But David goes on to say in verse 2, "And forget not all his benefits." Why would David have to remind himself of this? Not to forget the benefits. After all, how many are the benefits of God? There are whole psalms that are devoted to talking about the benefits of God, including this one, much of it at least. It's not because of anything that David can't keep track of, so to speak, but it's the attitude, I think, of his heart. Perhaps it's because we as people are so quick to forget our blessings. About this, Charles Spurgeon once said, "We often write our blessings in the sand, but engrave our complaints in the marble." That is, our blessings are quickly washed away and forgotten. But we can be so good in life, at least I can be so good at holding on to the complaints and grievances that I have. Isn't that true of us as people? We forget our blessings quickly, but oh, those spots where we have complaints, we remember some of those until the day that we die. And so David's posture here is saying, "No, Lord, help me not to forget the benefits of following you, of being in relationship with you." In the rest of this particular section, there are five different points that I want us to examine. Five benefits, if you will, of what God does and why we can praise him. And he lists those. I'm just going to list one word at a time. But as you work through the rest of that section, verses 2 through 5, I think it is, all of these words are in there. So what does he do? God forgives, and that is one of the benefits of knowing and serving and loving the Lord. And what is it that he forgives? Well, David says, all of our iniquities. That is all of our sin. And that right there is the greatest benefit that David lists. Forgiveness is the greatest benefit of all the rest. It's the greatest benefit of following God and trusting Jesus as Savior. In fact, until we understand that our iniquity is forgiven, our sin is forgiven, the rest of these benefits will be unknown blessings to us. In other words, unless we get this, we'll miss all the rest. God forgives us. And I think deep down inside of all of us, we know that something is not right with us. Usually no one has to point that out, though there are very willing people in this world to point out something is messed up with us. Okay, maybe that's just me, but people are happy to point that out. But deep down inside, we all know in a general sense that there's something wrong with us, that something's not right. And the only way to make that right is through the forgiveness found in Jesus. Jared C. Wilson says, "Oh, you think you know what a great sinner I am, but the joke's on you. I am much worse than that. And thankfully, I have an even greater Savior." That's the reality of who we are as people. And we can echo that statement probably in each of our lives that, "Oh, you think you know what a great sinner I am? Joke's on you. I'm actually much worse than that. But I also have a greater Savior." It's because God forgives that we can willfully acknowledge our sin because we have a greater Savior. Now, we would do this very humbly, but we can even boast in our sin. And I mean boast humbly that, yes, I am a sinner and far worse than you even know. But I have a greater Savior who has forgiven all of that. Amen? An incredible, incredible statement. And I think David understood this aspect better than most, as he was in need of great forgiveness in his life. Coming from a man who, I think, walked this, lived this out, he needed to know the great forgiveness of God. And so that's the starting point. The second word that I want to highlight is heals. This passage talks about heals. And let me carefully say and talk about this particular aspect of what God does, because I think it matters. But where forgiveness is the greatest benefit, often forgiveness and healing go hand in hand. Where forgiveness is the cause and healing is the effect. All right, let me simplify that for you. Ridding sin in our life can sometimes lead to physical healing. Sometimes. I'm not saying always, I'm not saying it will for sure, but sometimes it will lead to physical healing in our life. However, all of us know that that is not always true. Sometimes God does not heal all our diseases. So is the statement that David is making, is it untrue? Is it not true that God heals all our diseases? No, I think what David is doing here is he's describing ultimate healing. And he's using this statement pretty synonymously with being forgiven. You see, our greatest need in this life is not physical healing. And I say that very humbly, because some of you are walking through or have walked through a time of difficulty with physical bodies. But our greatest need is not physical healing, but forgiveness from our sins. It's our spiritual healing, if you will. And God provided that through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so sometimes God may choose to heal your disease, but even if he does not, he has given us something greater. Forgiveness for sin. That's why that Jesus says in John 11:27, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Because our spiritual well-being that is, believing in Jesus, is far more important than our physical health. We're all going to die. And thus, any of the diseases in this life are temporary, even if we experience them for the entirety of our lives. And again, I say that very humbly, understanding what some of you are walking through. But when the cause is gone, mainly our iniquity, the effect, such as diseases, which exist in a general sense because sin exists, ceases as well. One theologian said it beautifully as he wrote, "No disease of our soul baffles the skill of God. He goes on healing all, and he will do so till the last trace of taint has gone from our nature." We got to keep moving here. What else does God do? What is a benefit? Carson, I don't know if you can help. Thank you. He redeems, it says in our passage. Again, who knew redemption better than David? What is redemption about? God buys us back. He buys our lives back and rescues us, is what David is saying, from the pit we deserve. See, all of us deserve destruction in the pit of death, but God redeems his people from eternal death, and David is calling our attention to that reality here in Psalm 103. God does a redeeming work in all of us that choose to follow him. The fourth thing is that he crowns. Now, not only does God rescue us, but he crowns or adorns us with loving kindness, is what David says. Isn't that amazing? Donald Williams says, "The symbol of being crowned suggests that our royal glory and authority are divine love and mercy." In other words, it means as believers, we reign with Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. If you notice in verse 4, there's this contrast of what's being pointed out. Not only does God redeem us or rescue us from the pit, but instead he adorns us with steadfast love and mercy. This is nothing that we deserve. In fact, we deserve that pit. We deserve the destruction that is due us because of our iniquity. But God doesn't just rescue us from that. He does something more. He adorns us. He crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. This is what God does for the believer. A remarkable statement. And then the fifth thing is that he satisfies. What is it to be satisfied? Well, many of us are going to experience the feeling of being satisfied, hopefully, on Thursday after we eat our Thanksgiving meal, aren't we? That will be satisfaction, or at least I hope it's satisfaction and not overindulgence or frustration because of all of the dishes that need to get done. It's that feeling of satisfaction. In the context here, David is saying that the Lord satisfies us with good. That is physical strength and health being pleasurably restored in our lives. In fact, so much so that he compares it to that of an eagle. Our youth is renewed like the eagles. A similar statement, again, made in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. An eagle remains strong its entire life. And so the Lord satisfies us with good, so much so that we are redeemed, that we are strengthened, that we are encouraged like an eagle. These are five benefits or five reasons that David commands his soul to bless the Lord. But he doesn't stop there. We're going to jam through the last of these pretty quickly. But the next thing that I want us to see is the triumph of God that takes place in verses 6 through 10. The next section moves us from where verses 1 through 5 were more personal worship. This next section enters us into more of a corporate focus, specifically as it relates to the Israelite people. And it begins by pointing out that God executes or works out righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. As people, what more could we desire except that God would work out righteousness and justice in this life? There's nothing, right? We desire righteousness and justice to be carried out. But David's observation here begins to point to a specific time in the Israelites' history where they were oppressed. It is pointing to the Exodus, which is why the reference to Moses is made in verse 7. and delivering his people from oppression of Egypt, God demonstrated his righteousness and his justice was executed upon Pharaoh. Yet not only was that true for the Israelite people in the past, it also foreshadows what is to come. Righteousness and justice will be seen in its fullest sense through Jesus Christ. That's foreshadowing that time. See, righteousness and justice are longings of our human soul. And the Lord works righteously and with justice. Amen? David observes that God made his ways known to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. And you might be thinking, yeah, that's great. And I see that foreshadowing piece that you're talking about, Tim, and that's great as well. But why does it matter for Moses and for the Israelite people? What is David saying? Why is he saying this? The answer is found, I think, in verse 8. It says, "The Lord Yahweh is merciful, not giving us what we deserve, and gracious," or giving us what we don't deserve. That's my paraphrase, at least, of verse 8. And this is depicted in the story of the Exodus. Verse 8 in our passage this morning reads almost exactly like Exodus 34, 6 and 7. We don't have time to do it this morning, but you can go back this week and look at how similar what Moses writes in Exodus 34, 6 and 7 compares to what David writes in Psalm 103, verses 8 through about 10. And if you remember in the context of Exodus 34, Moses had just made new tablets because the first were destroyed in the golden calf incident. And Moses goes back up to the mountaintop, Mount Sinai, where the Lord would descend in a cloud and proclaim that he was merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. In that particular moment, as Moses stood on that mountain, why do you think those words were important for him and the Israelite people to hear? The Lord is merciful and gracious. It's important because they had just broken their covenant with God, with Yahweh, by worshiping an idol. And these are the words they hear in response. So going back to Psalm 103, David is picking up on this theme in his praise of God. It's a remarkable reality of who God is. Listen to these words again. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." Friends, I want you to think about this. God does not give us what we deserve. If he did, we would all perish in a moment, in an instant. We deserve none of this blessing from God, and yet God is merciful and he's gracious. Again, that truth wasn't only true for the Israelites in the Old Testament, but it's true for us today. The Lord does not deal with us according to our sins if we've trusted Jesus as our Savior. He does not repay us according to our sin because Jesus pays for us. Remember what John would write in John 1, verse 29? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Just as God provided the Passover lambs for the Israelites as they were preparing to flee Egypt. And thus, in that sense, God didn't deal with them according to their sins, even at that point in their history. If God dealt with them according to their sins, he would not have provided a Passover lamb. They should have lost their children as well. But God's provision did take over. He provided the Passover lamb. So we too have been provided with a Passover lamb, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How precious must it have been to David that the Lord did not deal with him according to his sins. How precious should that truth be to us as well? Let me tell you, without it, we would all be hopeless and destroyed. Have you found the preciousness of knowing Jesus as Savior in your life? If not, the righteousness and the justice of the Lord is still yet to come at the last judgment. Friends, embrace his mercy and grace while it may still be found. the third aspect of this is I think David addresses the greatness of God, verses 11 to 14. The greatness of God. He continues to expand his praise of God by focusing on God's greatness. Look at how he describes the dimensions of God's love. Verse 11 again, it says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love towards those who fear him." God is faithful in his covenant love towards his people, even when they don't deserve it. His love is so great towards those who revere him, and David describes it as high as the heavens are above the earth. In other words, there is nothing higher than that. This is the greatest description David can give. It's the greatest description of height that there was in his world. And it's the greatest description of depth that he could give of God's love. And that's what he says God is like towards his people. But God has this height and depth to his love for his people that's like nothing else. That was the greatest statement David had at his disposal. And he gives it here to talk about God's love. He then goes on to describe the dimensions in which God removes sin. Now, I've heard this described in different ways, and I'm sure you have as well if you've been a Christian for a while, that you have some illustration that you've heard about God removing our sins as far as the east is from the west, and you might be able to come up and describe a helpful way that you've discovered. This week as I was studying, though, I came across a particular pastor's way of describing this that I thought illustrated it well. What this pastor was saying is that it's impossible for us as people to look both east and west at the exact same time. Now, I realize in saying that, some of you are going to spend the rest of the service trying to see, can I look east and west at the same time? So if you see anybody looking cross-eyed in here this morning, just go right past them. At least that's what I'm doing up here this morning. So it's impossible to look east and west at the exact same time. And so what God does is he doesn't look east and west at the same time, though he could. He chooses to look away from our sin. He has every right to look full well at it. He has every right to look in the direction of our sin in our lives. But that's not what he does. He chooses not to. He actually looks in the exact opposite direction to see us. And David doesn't just say that God covered our sins, does he? No, he says he removes them from us. This is the imagery of a scapegoat in the Old Testament, where the sins were placed on a goat symbolically by the laying on of hands. And then that goat was sent out of the city in order to remove the sins of the people. God removes our sins from us through the work of Jesus on the cross. He could have just covered over them, but he doesn't. He removes them from us. Still, verses 13 and 14 are significant. God shows us the kind of compassion that a father has for his children. And why does he show this compassion? Because he knows our frame and remembers we are dust. In other words, he knows that we are nothing and that we are entirely lost and insignificant as people without him. So he pours out his compassion on us as his children. There's more we could say here, but we need to move on. We're almost out of time. The fourth thing is God's eternal mercy, verses 15 to 18. Now, I'm going to summarize this part in a very simple way for the sake of time, but I think what David expresses here is that life is short, but the love of God is eternal. If you want a one-sentence summary of these verses, life is short, but the love of God is eternal. So verses 15, David is reminding us that life is short, and he says, "Our lives are like that of grass or a flower that quickly fades, but God's love is eternal." This is David's acknowledgement of how quickly life fades away, and it should be a reminder to us as well. This life is short and insignificant. No matter what we face in this life, it will pale in comparison to all of eternity. And again, I don't say that critically, especially some of you that have endured or are enduring some real hardships in your life, but to encourage you with what is to come. regardless of what you're experiencing in this life, there is a greater life that's to come for those who have trusted Jesus as Savior. Let's bow together in prayer, and then I'm going to ask you to stand for a benediction, but let's pray together. Lord, we worship you because you are worthy of all glory and honor and every aspect of what we could ascribe to you. Lord, we say that very humbly, realizing that there are hard seasons in life where we will experience different trials and circumstances. And Lord, I know those trials and circumstances even exist in this room together this morning or with those watching online. But Father, help us to have this attitude that says, even when those things are going on in our life, that we will praise you when things are good or when things are bad. Lord, help us to endure those times and those moments in life that are our struggles so that we might echo this psalm by saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. Lord, would that not be an abstract truth for us this morning, but would we coach ourselves? Would we have that inner conversation with who we are to say, today I'm going to bless the Lord. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, that he is fully God and fully man, and that because you send him, we have a perfect Savior. Without him, we deserve the pit of death and destruction. And without him, that's the certain fate we will face. But Lord, we thank you that you provided a great Savior for us so that we might not experience that, so that we might not have you chide us forever, that you wouldn't hang on to your anger forever, but that we would experience your steadfast love and mercy. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.